If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll be reading verses 31 through 37. Jeremiah is just after Isaiah and before Lamentations. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 37. Picking up themes first illustrated by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah prophesies that God will make a new covenant with his people. As the making of the old covenant, Exodus 19 through 24, followed the redemption from Egypt, so the making of the new covenant will follow the redemption from sins. The new covenant will stand in contrast to the old covenant, in that the new cannot be broken as the old was. The guarantee that it will not be broken is the grace mediated by Christ through his death and resurrection. The new covenant will make good the deficiency of the old, which lay in the people's inability to keep it. Under the old covenant, the law of God was engraved on tablets of stone and placed in the most holy place. Under the new covenant, God will write his law on the hearts of his people. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. This is God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Luke 18, 1 through 14. Always pray, a common theme in Paul's epistles. We are not to lose heart in light of the afflictions and the hardships of life and the evidence of approaching judgment. The implication in this text is that this judge was thoroughly wicked. Christ describes him as unjust. The judge is not given as a symbol of God, but rather in contrast to him. Listen to the point of the story, namely that God, who always does right and is filled with compassion for believers who suffer, will certainly respond to his beloved ones who cry for his help. We can find that in verse 7. He may delay long, but he does so for good reason. And when he acts, his vengeance is swift. This parable is rich with truth about the doctrine of justification by faith. It illustrates how a sinner who is devoid of personal righteousness may be declared righteous before God instantaneously through an act of repentant faith. The parable is addressed to Pharisees who trusted their own righteousness. Scripture consistently teaches that sinners are justified when God's perfect righteousness is imputed to their account. And it was only on that basis that this tax collector or anyone else could be saved. The tax collector's humility is notable in everything about his posture and behavior. Here was a man who had been made to face the reality of his own sin, and his only response was abject humility and repentance. He had no hope but the mercy of God. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. And he told him a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, that's Jesus, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because of this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I will fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Romans. Romans 1. We'll get there in just a few moments. Brethren, following our series of messages in Matthew, and prior to the holidays, which are now past, thankfully, we began a limited series on the gospel, on defining the gospel. And I think it's good that we did. It really sets things up a little better, I hope, for Brother Mike and his adult discipleship class as we're moving into evangelism, the sovereignty of God, and personal evangelism issues such as that. But I'd like to return to that series for at least a couple of weeks here and point out some things about applying the gospel, not applying the gospel or encouraging non-believers to receive the gospel, but applying the gospel in the lives of believers. And I think it'll be obvious where I'm going when I get there. I just trust we won't get lost in the journey. I do think it's probably important to do a quick, I hope it's not breathless, review of a couple of steps we took to get to this place. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the inestimable gift of your Son, who in every sense is the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which not only gives us everything we need for life and godliness, but is the ultimate place in which, by the enabling of your Spirit, we can find true wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that you will work in and through the words that are spoken today, as you work through the hymns that we've sung, to strengthen our faith, to firm up the foundation under that faith, to help us understand not just the gospel better, but how the gospel affects our lives as believers. Lord, give us the assurance that only you can, but give it through the means of enlightening our spiritual understanding. Lord, use this time for the strengthening of your kingdom, the extension of your kingdom, if that is your will, and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I just mentioned that if you were to explain the gospel to someone, if you were called upon to do that, if they were to say, well, what is the gospel? Then it's really important that you make sure, as you're answering that, that you use some form of the gospel is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more to just that statement. To begin with, it's not just who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But what he did. And what he is doing, and what he taught, all those are, in essence, parts of the gospel. Now, people don't need to know all of those things to get saved, but the gospel includes all of those things. Who he is, what he did, what he taught. We have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are devoted to those issues, who he is, what he taught, what he did. But each of those are kind of fine-tuned and very selective. They all end up at the same place. They end up with a significant portion upon his death and the fact that he was buried and the glorious reality of his physical resurrection. All of them do. John, twice as much as anyone else. Just a phenomenal amount of the Gospels focus upon his last week, his last day, his death, and his resurrection. The most significant thing about this person who is the gospel is his death and his resurrection. It's what he ultimately did. Now, Matthew 20, 28 emphasizes that. Jesus Christ himself said that the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to minister to his disciples. He came ultimately to serve all of us. He's not there as a reigning king to be. He didn't come in the flesh to be served like a reigning king then. He came to do something for us, to serve us. And that service he defines as the giving of his life as a ransom for many, as the redemption price for many. And that's why I had you turn to Romans 1. We concluded the message on this particular subject in Romans 1 just at the introduction. Paul, formerly Saul, and we know what Saul thought of Jesus Christ when he was Saul of Tarsus. We know what he thought of the apostles. Had the gospel been written then, we can imagine what he would have thought of the gospels at that point. He did everything he could to destroy the message of Jesus Christ. He was violently opposed to it. But evidently something happened to him because he's no longer Saul of Tarsus. He's Paul. Paul. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Well, how did that happen? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find three different accounts of how it happened. I don't mean different as they're different from each other. There's just three accounts of it. It's that important. If there's one individual whose salvation is critical to understand, it's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and how he became Paul the Apostle. He says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm called to be an apostle. I'm set apart. I was separated for the gospel of God. That's his whole life from that point. I mean, he goes on a preaching tour, a preaching and teaching tour that lasts the rest of his life. He ends up in Rome. He's there for a long time. We're not exactly sure how long. But all he is doing is receiving guests and teaching and preaching to them about the kingdom of God. That's what Paul understood was his calling. This is the gospel in verse 2, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He validates the entire Old Testament. He says they were all the Old Testament was pointing toward this individual. And Paul says all of that concerned his son. It's exactly what the gospel writer said. It's what Jesus himself says at the end of John. That he was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Of all the things that Jesus said and all the things he did, when Paul wants to condense the gospel down to the critical node, the fact that he was raised from the dead, having died upon Calvary's cross, is it. And because of that, Jesus Christ is our Lord. That's the way Paul concludes verse 4. So if you believe the gospel, if you want to share the gospel, if you believe it, he's your Lord. If you want to share it, you want to share it personally so the recipient, by the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, will ultimately come to accept this same person, Jesus, as their Lord. And the process is not finished till he is their Lord. Now, Paul continues in verse 16 that he isn't ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation for everyone that believes. He points out, however, that the problem is that nobody naturally believes. Verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, because by their unrighteousness, they actually suppress the truth that's all around them and that they innately know. And so what does God do about that? Well, it leads ultimately to a downward spiral, and we spent quite a bit of time on this, so I'm not going to review it except to say God just keeps giving them up. In verse 24, he gives them up to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, to debased mind. Mankind ends up in such a state that in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, they not only practice those things, they not only do those things, they give approval to those that practice those things. I mean, we have no idea how sick spiritually we are. We're so sick spiritually, we don't understand our need, and so we don't seek God. We don't understand how desperate it is. In fact, Paul turns in the second chapter to the Jews, and he says, you know, you might think I'm just talking about Gentiles, but no, I'm talking about people that have the law as well. He spends about half that chapter on the Jews and those that have the law and the fact that though they have it, they don't keep it. He points out in verse 14, 15, and 16, that 14, though the Jews, the Gentiles don't have the law, by nature they do what the law requires. Well, why would they do that? Because they got this sense of right and wrong, and the law is right. The law is just. So when they don't do it, they feel guilty about it. And guess what? Everybody else does too. Verse 15, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts. There are things you cannot not know. I'll tell you one. A baby in the womb is a baby. You can't not know that. You can pretend it isn't so. You can pretend, well, you can tell a lot of things, but you can't not know a baby in the womb is a baby. It's insane not to. And yet all around us, for a generation, probably almost two generations now, our system of government has been working on the proposition that it's not a baby, and it has no protections and no rights. It's so serious that when we get to Romans 3:10, Paul says, none's righteous, not a single one. There's no distinction among men. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way they're going to be justified in verse 24 is as a grace gift. As a grace gift. It's the only way they can be made right. It has to be a gift of God's grace. But that has been made possible. This is where the gospel gets really good. That has been made possible through a redemption. A redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And where did that come from? Well, God did it. God put him forth, set him forward, displayed him publicly as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We spent a whole message looking at those three words. And the fact that judicially we are guilty, we can be declared to be righteous. A judicial decision. But that requires somebody paying our sin debt. We are slaves to sin. A redemption price has to be paid. An innocent one has to die in our place. And no one's innocent. It's like when Isaac and Abraham are walking up that mountain. And Isaac says, you know, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham's answer is, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. And of course, it doesn't necessarily read that way. It could just as easily read, the Lord will provide himself the lamb. And the Lord did provide the lamb, the spotless lamb, the only Son of God. The Lord put him forth, displayed him publicly as a propitiation, as the satisfactory offering, which satisfied God's wrath against the sin that all mankind committed. Now that's a very, very quick overview. There's whole messages on it. But that's where we are. So what I'm trying to do now is say, okay, if we understand the gospel, if the vast majority of us are believers because we've accepted these truths, we put our trust, our confidence, our very lives into the fact that we believe these things. Come what may, we believe these things. Where do we go from here? What's the gospel got to do with the rest of today? Other than personal evangelism? What's the gospel got to do with the rest of our lives other than personal evangelism? I don't think anyone here would dispute the proposition that the gospel is the starting point to the Christian life. In fact, if you don't hear and respond to the gospel, if faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, if you don't hear and respond to that, but as the Spirit enables you to, there is no Christian life. So we understand the scriptures say, repent. God grants repentance. It says, believe. God opens the door of faith. We understand those things have to happen. But what's next? Is the gospel just the starting point? Is the gospel the kind of starting point that starts a race or a journey? In other words, is that the line where life starts, now you're a Christian, but you don't need the gospel anymore? That was the starting point. Now you run the race. This is when you pulled out of your driveway on that cross-country journey. That was the starting point, but you don't need your driveway anymore because you're going across the country. Is the gospel just the starting point? It is a starting point, but is it just a starting point? Or to change the illustration, Is the gospel a doorway into a new life? I mean, once you pass through the gospel doorway, are you now in like a whole new area in which there's room after room after room, and you live here now, and so your perspective on everything has changed? And we all understand that is certainly true to a certain extent, but is there more to it than that? Is the gospel a foundation? I mean, when this church, I watched this church built. I was driving my school bus. I stopped every day. I watched every part of this church being built. And I when this was nothing but a slab here, and actually after they carried off all the topsoil and sold it, and then they leveled, they brought in all kinds of junk dirt and put it down, but then they laid the foundation down here. A number of us stood out here on the concrete slab and said, well, this will never work. This is too little. That's the eyes of man. Well, apparently they knew what they were doing. But, you know, no matter what we do with it now, the foundation changes. The foundation doesn't change at all. The foundation stays the foundation. Now, without the foundation, we don't do anything on it. But no matter what we do now, the foundation has to remain there and has to remain stable. So is the gospel just a starting point, or is it just a pathway into a new area of life, or is it foundational to everything? And it's probably all of those things. In fact, it's probably more like when you're one of these little people in here, like when you were little people, in my case, way, way back then. I mentioned this before. I can remember, I mean, I learned my alphabet relatively young. I don't have any idea how, but I remember when I couldn't look at a billboard and not read it. I was that crazily self-aware. I specifically remember a time going down the road, and I looked and I saw a billboard, and I always knew letters. It seemed like I always knew letters. But all of a sudden, I couldn't look at a word without reading it. And I thought that was rather amazing. Now I've had a little time to think about it, though. You have to learn those letters. If you don't learn the letters, you'll never read it. All right? But after you've learned those letters, everything you read, everything you write, depends upon the fact you've got those letters. You may not always have them in the right order, and that could be a challenge for all of us. But those letters are absolutely critical to all the reading and writing you do for the rest of your life. It's foundational. And I think the gospel is foundational, but it's not the be-all, end-all. It's just the beginning. Turn with me to Romans 5. This is exactly what Paul's going to do. Romans 5, verse 1, begins this way. He's laid out the fact that everybody's a sinner. Everybody's far from God. The Lord has provided the answer. We spent a little time in Romans 3, 24 through 26, so we're not going back there. But now in chapter 5, it says, so therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we've experienced justification, we've been declared to be righteous, we've been redeemed, the propitiatory sacrifice has been offered for us. So we have been justified. Since we understand the gospel, we've entered into this relationship with God, that foundation is laid. How do we apply the truth? Well, if we think about it, and that's what I'm trying to get us to do today, looking right at this verse, because we know that truth, we have to recognize, if that's so, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we're going to explore what that means, but that is a phenomenal thing. Paul's going to spend chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 just drilling down into that truth. This follows justification. This is one of the consequences of being justified. This is one of the results of being justified. And there are other things, and we'll look at those other things. These are not exhortations to do anything. These are logical consequences of the fact something has been done. If you've been justified, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul gets to chapter 12, They'll start a whole long list of things to do, beginning with offering your bodies as living sacrifices, which is perfectly reasonable in the light of all he's done and all he's provided. But for right now, we have a peace with God. Do you think most people in the world think that they're at peace with God? It may surprise you, but the answer is yes. Most people think that, okay, if there is a God, or if he's a God I've always heard about, you know, I look around at folks, and if he's any kind of fair at all, I'm doing better than most of them. You know, there's always a curve. It's built into the way we look at things. There's always a curve. It always favors us because we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Even when we did something terrible, we had a reason. And we don't think anybody else ever had a reason. So I think most people at some level, though they're afraid to die just in case they're wrong, the default position is, well, I probably got a good enough relationship with God. I'm not as bad as most other people. God's word tells us that your relationship with God is absolutely adversarial. You're his enemy. You're a rebel against God. But men don't. They don't naturally think that. They think, you know, we're like this. We're okay. You know how you dispel that? You tell them what God requires. You don't have to start with you have to be perfect because God's perfect, though that's a perfectly good phrase. But just start with what he expects of you. That you love him with all your heart. That you serve him with your life. That you not lie, you not cheat, you not steal, you be faithful, you be a good citizen. You love your brother. You take care of one another. And you do it all the time. And the more of those things you say, the more you realize the person begins to feel restrained by that. The more you start seeing acted out in the body language, the response, and the attitude, look, I'm not going to have him tell me how to live my life. Wait a minute, I thought y'all had a great relationship. You see, there's the problem. It's only a great relationship on your terms. But you don't get to set the terms. God sets the terms. He's the creator, you're the creature. And when you try to impress that upon people, they don't accept that. Now they realize there's a problem, and that's where things immediately start breaking down. You start applying God's standards, his demands, and they begin to realize, or it becomes evident, they really are adversaries. They really are rebels. They really do reject his authority over their lives. And the more you explain, and hopefully the better they understand it, the more they understand that they're entirely wrong about almost everything, and there isn't a thing they can do about it. And God's entirely right about almost everything, and he can't do the wrong thing about it. It's a real impasse, which is where the mediator comes in, the God-man, Christ Jesus, and the fact that he came to die, he was sent to die. And the reality, that propitiation, that propitiatory sacrifice involved a double imputation. All of your sin, all of the guilt for your sin imputed to him, the sinless one. And his perfect righteousness, his active obedience, his sinless life, his active obedience to his Father, his passive obedience, yielding himself up to do the Father's will, is imputed to your account. That double imputation. That's the mediator's work. That's how you become justified, by placing your faith in his finished work on Calvary's cross. So when we come to Romans 5:1, we see that if we've been justified, we have peace with God. That is settled. You're at peace with God. And it goes both ways. You have peace with God, and he's at peace with you. If you're a justified sinner. When Paul comes out of this section to Romans, he'll be in Romans 8:1, which begins, "There is therefore no condemnation to anyone that's in Christ Jesus." Despite the fact, having worked itself through chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, the things I know I ought to do, I don't do, or the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. Who in the world is going to deliver me from this body of flesh, this body of sin? Well, he defaults back to chapter 5, verse 1. If you've been justified, you have peace with God. You're not under condemnation. Now, the condemnation of God is not the fact God's disappointed with you. Chances are he is. The condemnation of God is not the fact that your behavior grieves God, grieves the Holy Spirit. Chances are it does. Condemnation is much more serious than that. Condemnation is the sentence of death. Told you it was more serious. Eternal death. At the end of that wonderful chapter where John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. All you have to do is believe in him and you'll have eternal life. That chapter concludes in verse 36 by saying, whoever believes in his son has eternal life. Yeah, that's the good part. But whoever does not obey the son shall not see life. Well, why not? Because the wrath of God abides on him. He's still under condemnation from the wrath of God. But if you're a justified person, God's no longer filled with wrath toward you. And he doesn't move back and forth. You didn't have it for a while, and now you've messed up, and you're back under the... It doesn't work that way. Justification is never repeated because it's absolutely complete. It's a one-time event. And so, because we have this, we are justified and we have peace with God, verse 2 tells us, through him, through Christ, we have. We've already gotten this. We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That is what enables us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, access is like a means of entry. An introduction to, let's say. In fact, another way to say that would be, because we have this peace with God, we've been introduced into a life of grace. And that's why it says we stand in that grace. We will never not stand in the position of grace once we've been justified. Now, he didn't say access to God, though it is access to God because it's God's grace. He very specifically said access to his grace. If we have access to God because we're justified, we are standing in grace. And why is that so important? Because we do fail in the Christian life. We do sin. We do backslide. We do slip away. We fail even our own standards, never mind God's standard. And that takes us to Hebrews 10. We're on the same subject. Not necessarily the same author, except for the Holy Spirit. But in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 14, we read of this mediator's work. We read that by a single offering, his one-time death upon Calvary's cross, by a single offering, he has perfected. That means completely finished. He said, it is finished. He has perfected for how long? For all time. Well, that's a long time. That's like forever. Who? Those who are being sanctified. Well, now, if you're a justified believer, you're in the process of sanctification, and we'll get to that in a subsequent message, I trust, Lord willing. But where are you in that process? You may think, you know, I don't seem to be very far because I don't seem to have any traction at all. It seemed like I'm the same place I was last year or the year before or maybe 5 years ago. I just don't seem to be growing and maturing and experiencing the joy that others seem to have. Well, it could be because you don't quite understand how the gospel applies in your life as a justified believer. By that single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And as testimony to that, the author of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit bore witness to us about this when he said, and then he's going to quote from the passage that Brother Walt read to us about the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'm going to put my law on their hearts. I'm going to write my law on their minds. And then he adds, verse 17, and this is really important. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, believer, do you accept that? Or do you always feel guilty because you're always failing? See, I've been here. I know what this feels like. How can it be that he would overlook the fact that I keep failing? Well, go back to Romans 5:1. You've been justified by faith. Christ's work allowed that, made that possible. You have peace with God. You're not under condemnation. He will not remember your sins or lawless deeds anymore. They've been paid for by Christ. They're not on your account. They're not reckoned against you. Now, if you can't accept that, then you're not fully appreciating what it means to believe the gospel. And you are hindering your growth in grace. You are missing out on significant aspects of the transformation that ought to go on in a Christian's life, as they not only come to the faith by faith, but they live by faith. Faith in Christ's finished work. Faith in God's promises. Faith in the fact that he has said, I will remember your sins and your iniquities, your transgressions, no more. I think the fact that that many Christians don't experience real Christian joy may be connected right here. One of the great new covenant provisions is that God remembers our sins no more. Think about the old covenant. Why did they have to keep coming year after year after year and offering after offering after offering? Because there were not only other sins, but God remembered them all, and they all had to be taken care of again and again and again. Why would you want to live that way? No, there's a new covenant. He no longer remembers our sins. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of those sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's no need for another offering for sin. There are churches in our community today that are teaching otherwise. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church teaches otherwise. There are some pretty legalistic churches that teach otherwise as well. That, you know, having failed, you know, you got a lot of things you need to do to get things right. You'll never get things right by what you do. And all you'll be is pressed down and worn out. And all the joy of your Christian life will be squeezed out of you, which significantly inhibits your witness. Who wants that life? I had a significant time in fundamentalism before, by God's grace, I came to see some things otherwise, which means I raised my children under a significant influence of fundamentalism. And their relationship with the Lord is somewhat skewed and warped by that experience. It's not all negative. I think there's a significant amount of guilt goes on, but that's really not what it's about. There's certainly guilt that I feel about it. No, where there is that forgiveness, because our sins have been forgiven, there's no need for another offering. So, what should we do? Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, why would we have confidence? Because we've been justified. Why should we have confidence? Because we have peace with God. We ought to have confidence to enter into the holy place. Are we going there because there's something special about us? Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied. That's what the text says. If we truly believe that path has been opened to us with confidence, we need to go to the throne of grace. This new and living way has been opened to us through the curtain, the author writes. That is, through his flesh, his death upon Calvary's cross in our stead. And you know, where is he now? Well, now he's our great high priest over the house of God. Our living Savior is our great high priest. So how should that truth, rightly understood, impact our Christian lives? Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near to the God with whom we're at peace." Let us draw near to the God who's totally at rest with us. Let us draw near to the God who will never turn away from us. Let us draw near to the God who is not mad at us. He's not offended at us. He loves us. Let us draw near to God with a true heart, a heart that's not filled with guile, that's not holding anything back, that's not pretending we're better than we are. Draw near with a heart that's been sprinkled clean from the guilt of an evil conscience. Yes, we wish it had been otherwise. We didn't know. Yeah, we did. We did it anyway. And we feel awful about it. You live under that guilt that's already been forgiven? Why would you want to do that? Our bodies have been washed with pure water. We are cleansed because of our identification with Christ. When God sees us, he sees us in Christ. And in Christ is the only safe place to be. Now, this is just the first of several really important uses of the gospel in the life of New Testament Christians, of believing people. And the illustration that the second parable that Brother Walt read to us, I think is perfect for this. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee goes and he stands all out by himself, probably so everybody can see him. They were fond of ringing bells and things and lifting their voice so people knew how pious they were. He's standing out there. He's very publicly speaking. He says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. In fact, I'm not even one of those like this tax collector." Now, the tax collector is off to the side. He's standing far off, not in a public place. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven in the parable. He's beating his breast, and what is he saying? He's saying, "Oh God," and our texts all say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." But the word could just as easily be propitiatory to me. In my place, Lord, please satisfy God's wrath against me. I know you can. I know you desire to. I know you've made provision. What does Jesus say about that man's state? He says, that man went down to his house justified. Now, he went down to that house justified. He had peace with God. And everything else followed from that. When we concentrate on getting people to pray a prayer, I'll follow a formula, get baptized, put their name on a church roll somewhere, and then if you feel like discipleship, we'll try to do a little bit with you. We are robbing them of the richness of the Christian life. And it has a multiplying effect in their lives and through their lives and the lives of others. That parable wasn't written so unbelievers would know a way to come to the faith. I think the purpose of that parable was to point out that there's, you know, you think you're special because you fast twice a week, you give tithes of all that you have, that you're a Pharisee, that you know all this Bible, that you give so much money to the church, that you're known for all your good works. No, that's not the issue at all. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but that's not the issue at all. If you're putting your faith in them, however, you're in a very scary place, a very dangerous place. That parable is not for believers. That parable is a warning to those who think they can come to God on the basis of the fact they do good works. And when do you suppose we need to remember this besides all the time? I mean, is this a big issue at work? Is this a big issue at home? Is this a big issue when you're driving to and fro? You know, probably the most important time to keep this in mind is when you know you've sinned. I mean, I know you sin all the time. I know you sin during this message in your thought life. I know that because as I'm giving the message, I do it. I mean, that's how wicked we are. I'm not confessing anything. I'm just saying this. This is the way we are. We live in that kind of world. We're that kind of beings here. So how do you respond to that? Well, you respond with the gospel. You respond with the fact that, no, that's settled. I have peace with God. I have been justified by what Christ did. So now I can rightly take a passage like 1 John 1:9, and I commend it to you. Memorize it. Use it. Don't use it as preemptive. Oh, I can always 1 John 1:9 it, so I'll go ahead and sin. It doesn't work that way. But memorize it so you can say, you know, God's word says that if I confess my sin, if I call it what God called it, if I genuinely recognize I really blew it here, I did what I know I shouldn't do. I thought I had a good reason, but you know, the more I think of it, the more the Holy Spirit convicts me of this, the more I read the scripture, the more I realize this is sinful behavior, and I do it again and again and again. Lord, help me with this. Because of who God is, because he's faithful, and because he's just, righteous, to forgive us our sins, he will do it, and he'll cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Now we're justified. But we sin, and we need to be more or less constantly cleansed. Confess your sins as a believer, and believe because he's God, he'll do what he promises to do. Sadly, what most people do is admit they sin and say, okay, here's what I'm going to do so I never do it again. And what did you just do? We're all guilty. The answer is confess it, forsake it. Don't be surprised when it happens again. Confess it again. Ask the Lord to enable, to strengthen you, to enable you to bring other things in your life that are far more important, more God-honoring than what keeps drawing you astray. Brother, we're just starting on at least a mini-series here of ways the gospel is meant to strengthen believers' lives for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that we have this great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, for we are indeed weak in so many ways. We have a great high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we have, and yet he was completely without sin. Lord, upon that basis, we are called to, with confidence, draw near to the very throne of grace with the assurance that we will receive mercy. That is mercy that is a compassionate response upon miserable people. And Lord, if we are confessing our sin as people miserable about it, we can be assured of that mercy. We can be assured we will find grace to help us time and time again in our time of need. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. The convicting power of your Spirit is the word and the truth is applied to our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would use it to grow us, enrich our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.